that within the period of 72 hours or so, they experienced the lowest lows and the highest highs of their life. That the disciples we saw in the video this morning, the disciples arrive with Jesus in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and they're walking down that same hill amid all the shouts of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and the thrill of all that as they enter the city, and the cleansing of the temple and all the things that begin. The city of Jerusalem itself was crowded beyond belief with visitors that had come from everywhere for the Feast of Passover. Josephus and others described it, most Bible scholars suspect the numbers because it just seemed so high, so elevated, that 250,000 people, that people were sleeping in the streets, they were sleeping outside the city, and up the hill above, beyond the Kidron Valley, there were people everywhere coming for the great Feast of Passover. Jesus was being Jesus. He was teaching and he was healing the sick. He was ministering to people. He was being controversial, as he usually was, saying things that the teachers and the Pharisees called into question, saying things that the disciples couldn't quite understand. He kept talking about being betrayed and handed over to the authorities, but the disciples, no doubt, couldn't imagine who among any of us, anyway, would betray him. Jesus then shares the Passover Seder with his disciples, and then after the supper, after the meal, he institutes what we call communion or the Eucharist, and then leads them out into the night to his regular place of prayer, a place familiar to them, the gospel says, in an olive grove that we know as the Garden of Gethsemane. It had been a long day and a busy week, and after a big meal, the disciples are sitting there and they catch themselves nodding off, drifting off to sleep as Jesus has gone a little further among that grove of ancient olive trees and he's praying. And suddenly their rest is cut short by a detachment of soldiers and the sound of a familiar voice. And they hear Judas as he says, "Rabbi," and quickly kisses Jesus on the cheek. Surrounded by the soldiers, Jesus is betrayed with a kiss. He's arrested and taken to the house of Caiaphas, who was serving as the high priest. The disciples scatter from the garden, running in all directions. But by the time Jesus is there in the courtyard of Caiaphas, or taken into Caiaphas' house, the disciples have kind of gathered close to the fire in Caiaphas' courtyard, basically hiding in plain sight in order to watch as the Sanhedrin kind of illegally gathers at night, and they try Jesus, find him guilty of blasphemy before these folk, and then he's taken to Pilate, to the Roman governor, for sentencing or for a further investigation. After being mercilessly beaten and whipped, Jesus is then condemned to death by the Roman governor, by Pilate, and he's forced to carry his cross through the city to Golgotha, the place of the skull. There he's nailed to the cross and left to die this agonizing, lingering death. The disciples, who have now kind of collected themselves and apparently have gathered, at least we know that John is there, but it seems that perhaps they're watching from the periphery somewhere. They watch in horror as Jesus hangs upon this cross in agony. There was to be no intervention from heaven this time. The voice that had thundered at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son," that voice is silent on that Good Friday. The miracle was, there would be no miracle. "It is finished," they heard him say after 6 excruciating hours on the cross. And the disciples watch as the Son of God died. John, in his gospel, wrote, "With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Something about it sounds spiritual. Some tried to take it perhaps that maybe he just kind of swooned, was the word they used, that he didn't really die. But in case anyone would mistake that for being less than truly dead, John says the soldiers had been instructed to go around and break the legs of the men being crucified in order to hasten their death. Essentially what happened when their legs were broken, they could no longer try to push in order to be able to breathe, and it hastened the fact that they were all suffocating. And so they went to break their legs, but the soldiers reported that when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. It was finished, and it was final. Hurrying because the Jewish Sabbath was quickly approaching, two righteous members of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea and a Pharisee named Nicodemus, They took down Jesus' body from the cross, claimed his body, wrapped it according to Jewish burial customs, and placed his body in a nearby tomb. Pilate had the tomb sealed and later posted Roman guards. The disciples then gathered behind the locked doors of perhaps that upper room, and they were trying to just wrap their heads around what had just happened. Jesus is dead, and this changes everything. Can you imagine what those guys were thinking? First of all, just think of this, that their dearest friend, their mentor, their teacher, their rabbi, their master, their provider in that sense, I mean, the one they believed to be the promised Messiah was dead and he wasn't coming back. After all, no one comes back from the dead. The disciples were dealing with, no doubt, a profound personal sense of grief and loss. They'd never known anyone like Jesus because there'd never been anyone like Jesus, and now he was gone. And not only were they grieving their own loss, their dearest friend, this one who had calmed the storm and taken care of them and fed them when they were hungry and provided and taught them, who had brought them so far in these 3 years, now he's dead. But not only that, now they're dealing with a profound personal crisis of self-confidence, is what I called it. I mean, they had to be thinking, I was so sure he was the Messiah. In fact, it wasn't too long ago that I said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, that's how certain I was that you were the Son of God. But obviously, I must have had it wrong. You couldn't have been the Son of God, or God wouldn't have let you die on that cross. And so the disciples are thinking, how could I have been so wrong? How could I have misjudged the whole situation so completely? And then it kind of makes you think, well, what else have I misjudged in my life? What other big decisions have I misjudged? I mean, Jesus is dead and this changes everything. All our hopes and our plans and our dreams for what we were going to do, they were going to be part of the kingdom. They were the inner circle. I mean, now what happens? I think the crucifixion must have shaken them to the very core of their being. And then they were experiencing something of an identity crisis as well. It's kind of, this changes everything. I mean, who am I now? Because 3 years ago, I was a fisherman and I knew who I was. That's all I was ever going to be. I'd traveled to Jerusalem once or twice for the festival, but mostly I was a fisherman on the Galilee. I knew how to do that. I knew how to mend nets. And then this guy comes along and says, you're fishermen, but I'll make you fishers of men. And he took me, I saw the Roman world and I saw all of Israel as I followed him around here and in all these areas, and I became an evangelist. I thought I was part of this coming kingdom of God, a kingdom that I guess isn't coming after all. Now what am I? Now I was a tax collector, and now what am I? I guess I'm just a fool in need of a job. And the fact that Jesus is considered a conspirator against the Roman authorities and he's been crucified by the Romans, and I was one of his followers, I guess I'm a co-conspirator. Maybe I need to see about the, Jewish witness protection program. Maybe I need a new identity and a new passport and a new place to live. I got to get out of here. What do I do now? Jesus is dead and this changes everything. What are we supposed to think? How are we supposed to feel? Where are we supposed to go? What do we do now? They didn't have a contingency plan. There was no plan B. Everything Jesus had said and everything he had promised must have been a lie, or he must have misled us, but we didn't think he was a liar, and maybe he was just mistaken or misled himself. At the least, it was a failed attempt at messiahship, and now Jesus is dead, and the disciples are hiding behind locked doors, fearful that, as I said, that they may be branded as co-conspirators of Jesus and themselves arrested and executed on a cross, and they didn't want that. What do we do? What's our next move? Where do we go? Do we just go back home? Just go back to the tax collecting? Go back to the Sea of Galilee and fish and act like the whole thing never happened? Do we just forget about, he walked on water, guys. And we know he raised Lazarus from the dead and he healed the sick. I mean, how do we act like none of this ever happened? Do we just go back home and we just write it off as that weird religious period we went through when we were younger? Remember, we'll just talk about, like, remember we were driving around in that Volkswagen van and following Jesus around? And we'll just, we got through that. Now we're on to the next thing. Jesus is dead and this changes everything. But then early on Sunday morning, while the disciples are still trying to figure out their next step, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and some other ladies came bursting through the door shouting that Jesus had risen from the dead. Jesus is alive. And I can imagine Peter, calm down. Everybody catch your breath. We can't understand if everybody's speaking at once, ladies. Calm down. Now, what is it you're saying? Jesus is alive. What do you mean he's alive? What do you think I mean he's alive? He's alive! You know, I mean, they're thinking, they're all hysterical. Hysterical women, they were overcome with emotion. Friday, I mean, I admit it was horrifying to watch him die. And now all that happened to him, and I understand how you're upset and how you could hallucinate and dream these things, but just calm down. All right, one of you, tell me what's happened. What makes you think he's alive? And you can hear Mary say, we got up early this morning, we went and bought spices, we were taking all these things to the tomb this morning. When we got there, we were trying to figure out how are we going to be able to roll the stone away. I mean, there's just four or five ladies, and we're thinking, boy, the stone's so huge. And we got there, but the stone had already been rolled away, and we looked inside, and the tomb was already empty. And we thought, well, maybe somebody stole his body. So we're standing there trying to figure out, we're kind of crying, what are we going to do now? And all of a sudden, then there's two men in clothes that were gleaming like lightning, like they were on fire, and we almost fainted. It's like, what in the world is going on? And then the men said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. And we said, what? And they said, remember how he told you while he was still with you in the Galilee that he would be handed over to sinful men and then he'd be crucified and on the third day was rise again? Peter, don't you remember when he said that? Because I remember when he said it. So we hurried here as fast as we could to tell you that Jesus is alive. Hallelujah. And you know what Luke tells us? They didn't believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Guys, there's a little tip for you. If your lady tells you that he's alive, you just say, boy, that's good news, all right? Peter, I think, must have said, let's all calm down and I'll go to the tomb and I'll find out what's going on. John says, I'll go with you. And so they run to the tomb. John's younger, outruns Peter, but he doesn't go into the empty tomb. Peter gets there, stoops down, goes in, finds everything just as the women described it. And Luke says that Peter went away wondering to himself what had happened. Later that night, the disciples are together trying to figure out, what do we do? And Mary Magdalene came, she came again and said, let me tell you the rest of the story. I was talking so fast this morning, and so let me calm down. But I was standing out there, and the other ladies had walked away, and I thought this guy was the gardener, and I reached out, and I said, where have you taken the Lord? And he called my name and said, Mary, and I knew it was Jesus. I'm telling you, I didn't make this up. It wasn't just what the angel said. I've seen him. Oh, it's just too much to process, isn't it? And so they're gathered. They're still trying to figure out what's going on. And two guys showed up, two of their friends, and said, you know what, we were walking to Emmaus today, and a stranger came up and started talking to us. And we were talking about what had happened. We thought Jesus was the Messiah, and now he died on the cross. And this stranger then starts talking to us. And man, this guy was some kind of traveling rabbi or something, because he knew everything. And he started at the very beginning in Genesis and went all the way through the Scripture and explained all about the Messiah. And he said, don't you know that he had to suffer and die for our sins, and then he was going to rise again? And we thought, man, we'd like to hear more about this. We said, why don't you stay and eat dinner? And we sat down to eat dinner with this guy that we'd met, and he took the bread and he broke it and he blessed it. And when he did, it was like something fell off our eyes, and we knew it was Jesus, and he just disappeared. And the disciples were thinking, man, it's spreading. Whatever this is spreading. And suddenly, while they're still trying to process that story, Jesus is standing right there in the room with them. And Luke tells us they thought it must be a ghost they were seeing. And Jesus said, why are you tripping? Why are you troubled? And why did doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It's I, myself. Touch me and see, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. And while they still didn't believe it because of joy and amazement, they're just overwhelmed, he asked them, you guys got anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it in their presence. And they said, it's Jesus, he's eating fish. We know he loves fish, it's him, it's not a ghost. Ghosts wouldn't eat. High five, he's back. They were convinced, and you know what they realized? Jesus is alive, and this changes everything. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead changed everything for the disciples, and it changes everything for us. The disciples went from doubting and questioning whether they had misjudged Jesus and his claims to an absolute certainty that he was who he said he was. Thomas was not there that day, and bless his heart, you miss one meeting and you get branded forever as a doubter. But Thomas wasn't there, and so when the disciples said, Jesus is alive and we've seen him and he was here with us, and Thomas said, I'm not going to believe it unless I put my finger in the holes in his hands and feet, or unless I put my hand into the spear opening in his side. But when Jesus appeared to him a few days later, Thomas cried out with a new certainty, my Lord and my God. Thomas understood, and it's funny how a little thing like seeing a guy tortured and crucified and die and be buried and then 3 days later rise from the dead and you see him about a week later, funny how that'll change your perspective on things, isn't it? And Thomas was convinced. Somebody suggested in order to flee that terrible moniker of being doubting Thomas, he headed to India where he began to preach the gospel, and he died there as a martyr, still telling them, I saw him. I saw him. He's the risen Lord. Jesus is alive, and it changed what they believed about who he was. All doubt was settled by the resurrection. He was everything he said he was and more. And you've got to understand, Jesus made some pretty outlandish, outrageous claims for any man to make. In his book, Why I'm a Christian, John Stott, great Bible scholar and pastor and teacher, wrote, by claiming to be the good shepherd who went out into the desert to seek his lost sheep, Jesus was implying that the world was lost and he wasn't, and that he could seek and save it. In other words, he put himself in a moral category in which he was alone. Everybody else was in darkness, but he was the light of the world. Everybody else was hungry, but he was the bread of life. Everybody else was thirsty, he could quench their thirst, living water. Everybody else was sinful, he could forgive their sins. Several of his parables implied that he expected to return at the end of history, and on that day he would sit on his glorious throne and all nations would stand before him, and he would separate them from one another as a shepherd separates his sheep from his goats. In other words, Jesus would settle their eternal destiny. He made himself the central figure on the day of judgment. And think about how outrageous and how breathtaking those claims are. This guy was a carpenter by trade, remember? Raised in a tiny, obscure little village called Nazareth on the bare edge of the Roman Empire. Nobody outside of Palestine or even Galilee would have ever even heard of Nazareth. And yet here he was claiming to be the Savior and the Judge of all humankind. Claiming to be the Christ of Scripture, the Son of God and the Savior and Judge of the world. And it is an outrageous claim. And yet we believe his claims to be true because the one who made all of these claims, the one who said he could forgive our sins, the one who said he had come that we could have life and have it more abundantly, the one who said he came to give his life as a ransom for our sins, the one who said he was the resurrection and the life, and even if we died, if we believed in him, we could live. The one who made those claims was crucified, died, was buried, and on the third day, he rose from the dead. You hear what I'm telling you this morning? You talk about knowing how to drive home a point. He rose from the dead. And so when a man shows up and we know that he was dead on Friday, and on Sunday morning he gets up and walks out of the tomb alive and he's seen by witnesses, and we know it's not an apparition or a ghost, and he's eating with us and walking with us and talking with us, and later he fixes breakfast for the disciples, and he's seen by eyewitnesses and more than 500 at one time, I'm going to pay attention to what that man has to tell me. And he said he was my Savior. He said he was the light and life of the world, the Master and Lord over all, including death itself and the grave. And he proved it when he rose again. Jesus is alive. And friends, that changes everything. It changed not only what they believed, it changed how they lived. No longer were they living in fear, but instead they boldly began to proclaim the truth of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension. They told the world that salvation could only be found in Jesus Christ, God's Son and our Savior and Lord. They found their purpose in life to leave the fishing nets and all that behind because Jesus rose from the dead. They found meaning and an eternal destiny that motivated and inspired them, that kept them going in spite of persecution and opposition and being thrown to the lions and everything else. They lived and overcame every challenge through the power of the resurrected Savior. His resurrection changed everything for His disciples, and 2,000 years later, the truth of that resurrection is still changing all of us. Jesus is alive, and this changes everything. Friends, you see, the limits are off. If the dead are raised to life, then what used to be impossible is now possible. If Jesus is really who He says He is, and it's proven by being resurrected from the dead, then I believe He can do all things. It means He really is the giver and sustainer of life. Paul says, in Him all things are hold together, that in Him all things were made and created. He's the giver and sustainer of life. Hope was restored when Jesus rose from the dead. Miracles are made possible because Jesus rose from the dead. Everything that Satan had taken from us can be restored because Jesus is alive, and that changes everything. His resurrection is the ultimate game changer for us. He arose and He plundered hell and He gave us the victory. Jesus is alive, and now, friends, all things are possible. Jesus is alive, and that means we don't have to live in fear anymore. He has conquered and risen in triumph, and that means even in the face of death, we don't have to be afraid. From the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished," and He died. But His resurrection means it may have been finished, but it wasn't over. I've preached sometimes using that phrase that it ain't over until Jesus says it's over, and it ain't ever over with Jesus, all right? That all things are possible, that we don't come to a place and say, well, it's just impossible. Not with Jesus. All things are possible. Some of you remember Lee Braxton. He was one of Oral's trustees, and early on in all the healing crusades as a student at ORU, back right after the Noah climbed off the ark, like Bill and DeLois and a few others. Anyway, you remember when Lee Braxton would show up and he'd have a dictionary, and he'd toss the dictionary out and say, "I'll give you $100 for anybody that can find the word impossible in the dictionary." And people would turn and start looking, and it wouldn't be there because he literally did this in every dictionary. He took out a knife and cut the word out of the dictionary. Because he said, because Jesus rose from the grave triumphant, nothing was impossible. There was just no such thing as being impossible. And then he'd always give the student $100 because he had a lot of money. But here's the good news is, well, the bad news is, I don't have $100 on me today. I've spent my $100 bill anyway buying groceries. But the good news is Jesus is alive. The limits are off. Miracles are possible because Jesus rose from the dead. All things are possible. So when He said, "It's finished," it was finished, but it wasn't over. Not even death could stop Him, and the grave couldn't hold Him. And because we're in Christ, when it comes our time to die, if we've confessed our sins and made Him Savior and Lord, we can say with Jesus, "It may be finished, but it isn't over, because I'm going to rise to live with Jesus forever and with the saints of God in the place that He's prepared for me." And it's not just how we face the end of life or how we face death. It's how we face life today. It's how you can face every obstacle and every challenge or every potential defeat. It may be that something's happened and you think, well, it's all finished. And it may be finished, but because Jesus rose triumphant, it's just not over. It may look like your marriage is dead, that it's finished, but it isn't over. God still heals marriages and changes hearts and puts lives back together. The doctor may have said there's nothing else you can do and it's all finished. And it may be finished, but it isn't over because Jesus still has the power to heal. It may look like your hopes and dreams have all been dashed to the ground and shattered. And from where you stand today, it looks finished, but it's not over. I know a God who brings the dead back to life. I know a God who turns night into day and morning into rejoicing and turns defeat into triumph. And it may be finished for you, but it's not over. Not until Jesus says it's all over. Friends, Jesus is alive, and this changes everything. After Jesus showed up, the disciples walked out of that upper room where they had locked themselves away in fear, and now they walk out with a new outlook. Jesus is alive and everything is different. Everything is possible. 50 days later, they're in that upper room rejoicing and praying, and suddenly they heard a sound like a rushing mighty wind, and fire fell upon them, and they're baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the church found a new voice. And instead of hiding in fear, they walked out on the public street and into the temple courtyard and began to proclaim that this Jesus who you crucified just a few weeks ago, He rose from the dead and He ascended into heaven and He's coming back again in glory, and He's the Messiah and the Savior and the risen Lord. They faced death willingly because they knew Jesus was alive. Hallelujah. Just a few weeks ago, we saw the horrific pictures of those masked clowns marching out, 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians out onto the shores of the Mediterranean, I guess that was, and lined them up there, martyred because they were Christians. The reports indicate that the last word on their lips for many of them was the name of Jesus. Let me tell you something. They weren't facing death by calling on a dead or lifeless memory of a great teacher. They were calling the name of a risen Lord and Savior that they believed they were going to see Him face to face in just a few moments. This is how we face life, and this is how we face death, with everything that life or death may present to us, because we know Jesus is alive and risen. Folks, everything changes. It may be finished, but it's not over. Jesus is alive. It changes how we face life and death. Jesus is alive, and that means every word and every promise of His is true. Jesus is alive, and then the same power that raised Him from the dead dwells in us by His Holy Spirit, and that power enables us to live and to serve Him and to live a holy and obedient life, a life that's pleasing to Christ. Jesus died, and that changed everything, because He died for us. He died as the sacrifice that atoned for our sins. Jesus died, and that changed everything, because it means if we believe upon Him and confess our sins by His sacrifice, our sins can be forgiven and His righteousness put upon us. And Jesus rose from the dead and is alive now, and this changes everything for us, because it means all things are possible through Christ. It means that He ever lives and He's interceding for us now. And you know what else? Jesus is alive and He's coming back, and that changes everything for us as well. We learned it from the Apostles' Creed we've been studying, that Jesus died and was buried and descended, and He rose again on the third day, and He ascended to the Father where He's seated at the right hand, and He's coming again from heaven to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is coming back to judge, and we want to be ready when He returns. So here's the last thing. Jesus is alive and coming back, and this changes everything. Because on this Sunday morning, a wise person will ask themselves, am I ready? If Jesus is coming back to judge everything, including the living and the dead, am I ready to stand before Him? Am I ready to meet Him on this Easter Sunday morning? If this is your last day on this planet, if Jesus returns, or if we die on this day, are we ready to meet the Lord? Do we know where we're going to spend eternity? Jesus is alive, and that changes everything, including the possibility and potential of an eternal destiny away from Him or with Him. And we have to make the choice. He said that He was faithful and just. If we'd repent, He would forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That He had come that we might be saved and have eternal life. But if we turn away and reject Him, then we've made the choice and we've separated ourselves from God. I would say to you today, let the risen Savior change you today. If you've not made Jesus the Savior and Lord of your life, I invite you to open your heart to Him today. You're not joining a church, you're joining the church. When you do that, you become part of His glorious body. You become part of His life, and His life is given to you. Well, what do? Acknowledge that we've sinned and come short of His plan and purpose for our lives. Acknowledge that His death on the cross was in your place. That the Bible says the soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is death. It should have been us dying for our own sins, for the things we did. But instead, Jesus took our place. And then the Bible tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and He will forgive us. And we repent and ask for His forgiveness. We receive His pardon by faith, and He'll forgive us and give us eternal life. It's just that simple. We do it by faith today. So I'm going to invite you just to bow your heads and bow your hearts before the Lord this morning, and I'm going to pray. And if you're here this morning and Jesus is not the Savior and Lord of your life, if you don't know where you would spend eternity, if you died today or if this is the day that the Lord returns for all of us, you say, I don't know. My future's a little uncertain. I don't know what would happen. But I'd like to be certain. Ask yourself this morning, am I ready? Am I ready to meet Him? And if not, make that decision. Just tell Him, Lord, I'm not right with You. There's stuff in my life, there's sin in my life that I know is not pleasing to You. And I repent of my sins. And I believe that You died on the cross for me, that You took my place on the cross. You bore the penalty for my sin. And I believe that. And in faith, I ask You today to forgive me my sins and to come into my heart, save me, change me. Well, Lord, we thank You this morning that by the gift of the Holy Spirit, You speak to our hearts. That You give us that warning again, Lord, that Your coming is soon. For all of us, or for one of us, Lord, however that's going to be. But we're aware, Lord, that there is a coming. And there will be a day when we'll stand before You. And we must live in preparation for that day. We must live in a way, as Your Holy Spirit has said to us this morning, to live in a way so that we're ready in that moment when You come or when You call for us. Lord, none of us know, none of us have a promise of tomorrow. None of us know what today might hold. But we want to live and order our lives in such a way that we don't have any questions. So Lord, if anybody here this morning is uncertain about that destiny, let it be settled here and now today. Friends, if you're not acquainted with charismatic or Pentecostal worship, I'm happy to talk with you after service this morning about the gifts of the Spirit that include a message in tongues, as you heard, and then an interpretation of that tongue, and we can talk about it. But the important thing for you to know is that the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to our hearts this morning and encouraging us to make that decision that Jesus came to give His life as a ransom for us, to redeem us from sin and death and hell and all that it offers, and to give us eternal life. And this morning, right where you're sitting, if you open your heart to Him, if you turn to Him and repent of your sin, He's there. He's faithful, and He'll do it. So, Father, we have prayed this morning, and I pray again for maybe some that were just kind of on the fence and they've thought about it again. This is the day of decision, this Easter Sunday in 2015, to make that decision to surrender their heart and their life to Jesus. And so, Lord, we put our hope and our trust in You today. We surrender our lives to You. We commit ourselves to You, Lord. Come save us and be the Lord of our lives. We bless Your name this morning. While your heads are still bowed and no one's looking around, we're bringing this service to a close. But if you're here this morning and you've made that decision this morning and you've prayed, you don't have to pray like I do, but just you talk to the Lord this morning and you've asked Him to forgive you and to come into your heart and you prayed that prayer today, while no one else is looking around, would you just slip your hand up so I know where you are, because I want to pray for you. Thank you here at the front. There's a number of teenagers. Somebody else there in the back. Thank you, ma'am. Somebody else, you'd lift your hand and say, I prayed that prayer today. I've made thank you right there. Somebody else. Anybody else? I don't want to overlook you, and I'm going to pray again this morning. I'm going to pray for you especially. But you've made that decision. You're saying, I've asked Jesus to take away my sins and to be the Lord of my life. I want you to pray for me. I thank you for your honesty this morning. Thank you that you've made that choice. It's the wisest decision you'll ever make, is to commit your life to Christ and begin to serve Him. It is life-changing, and because He lives, it truly changes everything. So, Lord, for those who raised their hand this morning, indicated that they had asked You to come into their heart and to save them and to forgive them of their sins, I thank You, Lord, that just as we can believe that everything You say is true, we can believe it about this, that You truly will forgive us of our sins when we call upon You and ask You to. And what we heard by the Holy Spirit this morning, that You will come again, Lord, we didn't make that up. You said it. You said, I'll go prepare a place for You and I'll come again and receive You unto Myself. When You ascended into heaven, the angel said, this same Jesus whom you've seen leave will come again. He's coming back. And so it's Your word to us that You'll come again and that You'll stand in that day and we'll stand before You, Lord, and we want to be ready to meet You then. And so, Lord Jesus, it is by our faith in Christ that we give ourselves to You. We rejoice in You, for You are the exalted, risen Christ. And we bless You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you need further prayer, if you'd like to talk to someone about the operation of the gifts of the Spirit, there's a little book I wrote years ago, The Personal Work of the Holy Spirit, that would answer some of your questions about interpretation and tongues and those kind of things. Or if you prayed that prayer this morning and you'd like to talk to someone about what this means now to walk with Jesus, any of the pastors are available to talk with you today or anytime. We want you to know that. There's one last quote. I think the last several years I've quoted from St. John Chrysostom's Easter homily. And he was the great orator and preacher from 3rd or 4th century. But this is what he said. It's the good news of the resurrection. Christ is risen and hell is overthrown. Christ is risen and the demons are fallen. Christ is risen and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen and life reigns. Christ is risen and not one dead remains in the grave. Hallelujah. It's the truth this morning. Stand together. And I'd simply add one last thing. Christ is risen and this changes everything. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.